Word. We're continuing on through the Gospel according to Luke. And this morning we'll look at Luke chapter 21, 5 through 19, but I'll also include 20 to 22. This passage is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned in Matthew and Mark that Jesus delivered this Sermon on the Mount of Olives, therefore the title, the Olivet Discourse. And geographically, the Olivet Discourse was just opposite Jerusalem, was separated by the Kidron Valley, because the Mount of Olives was a little higher in elevation. As Jesus gave this discourse to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, they could look down at Jerusalem, and they could try to imagine what he was talking about with their mind's eye. So Luke 21, beginning at verse 5, this is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, as we work our way through this discourse, this difficult discourse, we ask that you will send your Spirit. Give us understanding so that we can understand this message, which was meant to be understood. And then help us to apply the many lessons that it contains for us. And we ask these things with confidence because we ask them in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. The British philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote a book in 1927 titled, "Why I Am Not a Christian." In that book, he gave many reasons for why he was not a Christian. And in one section, he described it this way: defects in Christ's teaching. And this is what he said in that section. "For one thing, Jesus certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. There are a great many texts that prove that. He says, for instance, 'Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come.' Then he says, 'There are some standing here which shall not taste death till the Son of Man comes into his kingdom. And there are a lot of places where it is quite clear that he believed that his second coming would happen during the lifetime of many of them living, including the passage that we're looking at this morning, the Olivet Discourse. He went on to say, I have, as a matter of fact, known some Christians who did believe that the second coming was imminent. I knew a pastor who frightened his congregation terribly by telling them that the second coming was very imminent indeed. But they were much consoled when they found that he was planting trees in his garden. The early Christians did really believe it. And they did abstain from such things as planting trees in their garden because they did accept from Christ the belief that the second coming was imminent. In that respect, clearly, he was not so wise as some other people have been. And he was certainly not superlatively wise. End quote. Two observations, I believe, are in order. First of all, because we don't understand the Olivet Discourse especially, we misinterpret the signs of the time, and as a result, wars and famines and pestilences and pandemics cause Christians to immediately speculate about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I see this all the time. Even a little while ago on Facebook, somebody was commenting that this must be the sign that the return of Christ is right around the corner. And my response was, can we please stop jumping to the conclusion every time there's a catastrophe that the return of Christ must be right around the corner, because when it doesn't happen, we Christians look ridiculous. I don't know what it is, but I think there's something about human nature that wants to see our circumstances right here in the Bible, maybe so we know exactly how to respond. A little while ago, a woman asked me, where is COVID-19 in the Bible? And I said, it's not. If you're looking for it exactly and precisely, it's not in the Bible. But this woman was looking for COVID-19 in the Bible. She wanted a prophetic word specifically telling us what to do about the times that we're living through right now and what to do. And we have to stop doing that. I have this book called The Day and the Hour, and it's a big book, as you can see, and all it does is enumerate all the ways in which the church has predicting the second coming of Christ from the first century to today. It just goes on and on and on. Let me give you just a few examples. Charles Taylor said, the millennial reign of Christ will begin on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, 2001. That didn't happen. Jack Van Impe said that China will be engaged in an end-time war by the year 2006. On a September 7, 1997 telecast, he proclaimed, the Bible predicts there will be a war with China anywhere between 2003 and 2006. M.J. Agee said that Christ will return on April 6, 2008. David Scheffel visited an old believer community in Alberta, Canada in 1982 and found that some in the community believed that the Antichrist would appear within 30 years or by 2012. And I could go on and on and on. And every time we make these predictions and it doesn't happen, we Christians look ridiculous and it's unnecessary. So at the very least, even if you agree with everything I'm going to say about my interpretation, at the very least, can we be careful about how we are interpreting a war or a famine or an earthquake or a pandemic? Second observation I want to make is that the Olivet Discourse, which is by far the most detailed and specific prophecy in all of Scripture, should be used as an apologetic by Christians to show not only the superlative wisdom of Jesus, but also to show that it validates everything about what he said. That it validates everything about who he was, because he gave this prophecy with all these details and they all came true. The sad irony is that it has been used for the exact opposite purpose, to show that he wasn't very wise and didn't understand the times. So those are two overarching reasons that I want us to understand the Olivet Discourse. And as we work our way through the discourse and first understand its interpretation in light of the context, then we can properly see the applications within the discourse that it has for us today. So let's begin with the context. And the context is judgment. Much could be said here, but if you've been with us for a number of weeks now, maybe months, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, judgment has come up again and again. Jesus has talked about judgment that will come on this generation. He has talked about the judgment that will come on the religious leaders, and he has talked about the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem. So in other words, this is nothing new. This theme has been building with the Olivet Discourse. It's going to come to a climax. Let me give you just a couple of passages just to refresh your memory. Luke 11, verse 50. And this is after Jesus pronounced woe upon the Pharisees and then the lawyers. He said, "The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourself, and you hindered those who were entering." In no uncertain terms, Jesus makes it clear that the religious leaders and that generation, because they rejected him, were going to be responsible for the blood of all the prophets, because they were rejecting God's final prophet and son, Jesus Christ. And then Jerusalem. You may recall just a little while ago, we were looking at Luke 19:41. "And Jesus drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, and he wept over the city." This is during the triumphal entry. He's coming into Jerusalem. He sees the city and he begins to weep. And this is what he says: "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Jesus pronounced judgment on that generation, the religious leaders, and he had told us that Jerusalem was indeed going to be judged because of their rejection of God's Son. So that's the context that has been building up to this discourse. Now let's notice the setting. Verse 5, "And while some," we know from the other Gospels, "some of his disciples were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings." The temple was one of the great wonders of the Roman world. Some think that it was the most magnificent building in the entire world at that time. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the temple has been under construction for 50 years. And it would continue to be under construction for another 30 years. Imagine the building that you could build if you worked on it for 80 years. This is what Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, says about the temple. He says, the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. For the exterior, being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes from the solar rays. When the sun rose, you could not look directly at the temple because of how the rays would shine off the gold of that building. You had to look away because it was blazing. He goes on to say, to approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. The reason being that whatever was not overlaid with gold was purest white. So it had these massive white stones that were polished and looked like marble. So again, as Josephus said, from a distance, it looked like it was covered in snow. Though the rabbis were not at all in love with Herod the First, who gave the orders to build this temple, nor with those who followed him, they had to admit, he who has not seen Jerusalem in her splendor has never in his life seen a desirable city. He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never in his life seen a glorious building. It was awesome to look at. But here's the question we need to ask. Why at this moment are they commenting on how beautiful the temple is adorned? And I think the best answer is given in Matthew 23:38. That takes place right before the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says, see, your house, referring to the temple, is left to you desolate. And then the disciples talk about how beautiful it was. Now, this brings us to the prophecy, which is the temple's destruction. He said, verse 6, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Same thing he said back in chapter 19. This would be like walking with Jesus through New York City prior to 9/11/01 and saying, Jesus, look at the Twin Towers and how together their height points to the heavens and disappears in the clouds. Aren't those some awesome buildings? Only to have Jesus turn and say to you, do you see those two towers? I tell you, the day is coming when not one floor will be left upon another. Both of those towers are going to be utterly decimated. They will implode in a single day. And how you would feel at that moment is how the disciples are feeling as Jesus describes the destruction of the temple, which brings us to the response. First of all, let me tell you what the response wasn't, which I find amazing. The disciples didn't say, no, Lord, this can never happen. The temple is at the center of our worship. It seems that at least they understand that they need to take Jesus at his word, but they want to be prepared. In a word, their response is one of preparation. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? What are they talking about? The destruction of the temple that Jesus just prophesied. Their question is real simple, straightforward. When is it going to happen? And what are the signs that it's going to happen so that we can avoid its destruction? Now, Matthew gives some other answers to this. And if you have questions about that, we can talk about that later. That would take me too far afield at this point. But I think their response is very straightforward. They just want to know, when is this going to happen? And what are the signs that we need to look for to know that's going to happen? And I believe Jesus is answering their question. He is indeed preparing them for what they will be facing. Which brings us to the answer, which is the Olivet Discourse proper, and I've broken it down into a number of points. First of all, we have the warning before the end, verse 8. And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." Stuart Russell said, "False Christ and false prophets began to make their appearance at a very early period of the Christian era, and continued to infest the land down to the very close of Jewish history. In the pro-creatorship of Pontius Pilate, AD 36, one such appeared in Samaria and deluded great multitudes. There was another in the pro-creatorship of Cuspis Fadius, AD 45. During the government of Felix, AD 53 to 60, Josephus tells us, "The country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events." So Jesus is saying, before the destruction of the temple, there's going to be all kinds of false prophets. Do not be fooled. And we know from history that there were all kinds of false messiahs. And then we have the signs before the end. Not the sign of the end, but the signs before the end. Verse 9, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you.'" False messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, notice very carefully, are not the signs of the end. Perhaps like me, you've heard sermons where the pastor says, "There's an increase in earthquakes. Could this be a sign that the end is at hand?" And what does Jesus say? It is not a sign that the end is at hand. And the same thing for wars. How many wars have we seen in the last 40 years of our lifetime? Will Durant wrote, "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with the civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war." And that's just recorded history. And that's just a way of saying war is pretty much just how world history goes. There is one war after another. And if we're not in the middle of war, we should be thankful that we have a time of peace. Somebody once joked that peace is that brief moment in history where everybody is standing around reloading, which isn't far from the truth, okay? But let's remember that our day is not the first to experience false messiahs, wars, famines, and earthquakes. We know, even from the New Testament, that there were plenty of these. When Jesus was crucified, there was an earthquake. At his resurrection, there was an earthquake. In Acts 16, while the disciples were in prison, there was an earthquake, and they were delivered. There was a great famine in the New Testament. It wasn't just called a famine, it was called a great famine. And actually, Josephus describes that famine, and it was so bad that I will not tell you some of the things that people were eating because it was so ugly and it would turn your stomach. But the famine was great. Paul took up an offering for the famine that was occurring in Jerusalem because it was so severe. And perhaps Acts 11:28 is talking about false messiahs. Doesn't specifically say that, just says people who claim to be somebody were rising up and they were gaining a following. But all that to say that everything that Jesus talked about can be validated from history as occurring in that first century. Now he's going to go on to talk about the persecution before the end, verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. I love that. Jesus is saying this persecution is actually your opportunity to bear witness. I had a professor in college that didn't talk about having tests or exams. He called them opportunities. And he would say, this Friday, we're going to have an opportunity to go over chapter 3. And some of us were thinking, an opportunity to show, I don't understand what chapter 3 is all about. But I really love how that's worded here. It's our opportunity to bear witness. In the first century, as in the 21st century, persecution provides us with an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And we should notice that Jesus mentioned some very specific opportunities, not just general opportunities, but specifics. Opportunities before synagogues and prisons and kings and governors. Synagogues. Sometimes we forget that the first persecution among the Christians came from the Jews. Do you remember a man by Paul, also known as Saul? Before he was Saul the persecuted, he was Saul the persecutor. And he was going after Christians. And a little later, after he was converted, he tells us that five times, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Five times. Flogged 39 times by the Jews because of the persecution that was coming upon him. And Jesus said, you're going to bear witness in the synagogues. And then he also goes on, in prison. I mentioned the earthquake in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. There's this great earthquake and the chains all break off and the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself because they thought they were going to all escape and that would cost him his life. And Paul says, no, you don't have to do that. We're still here. And they say, what must I do to be saved? But they bore witness in prison. And then we could also go on and we could talk about kings and governors. And Acts talks about Governor Felix, King Agrippa. Paul told these disciples, these things are going to happen, but first you're going to bear witness. Synagogues, prisoners, governors, kings, and all we have to do is read through the book of Acts, and we see them bearing witness in every single one of those situations. Just like Jesus said. And we should be going, amazing that he knew what was coming. And then we have what I'm going to call the promise before the end. And in the next verses, it says in verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And that is because the Holy Spirit will be enabling them to say what they need to say. It reminds me of Luke 12, 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Isn't that a great promise? And it's being reiterated here. Settle in your minds ahead of time. You don't have to worry. The words are going to be given and they're going to be powerful. And your words will not be contradicted or refute it. I think of Stephen preaching in Acts 6:10, and we read, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." The promise that Jesus gave was fulfilled in Stephen, and he gave bold testimony before it finally cost him his life and they stoned him to death. Now, we do have to be careful here, okay, not to misapply this. I remember one time a pastor was talking to another pastor, and the one pastor was saying that he would spend like 20 hours a week on average preparing for his messages. And the other pastor was astonished that he would spend so much time preparing his sermon. He said, "I just walk into the pulpit and expect a miracle." And this other pastor said, "I wanted to ask him if he ever got one." And then he said, "Better yet, I should ask his congregation." Do not use this, okay, as an excuse, pastor, I'm talking about, okay, to blow off the hard study, small group leaders, etc. Nevertheless, isn't it wonderful when God does give us the right words? And I hope at least occasionally, even if it's only a small amount of times, that occasionally you've walked away from interaction which you've had from someone else and you just think, "How did I say that? Why did that come to mind?" You say, "Lord, thank you for guiding me through that." And maybe this is a good time to pray when we're talking to someone. "Lord, what should I say?" I've done that sometimes. "Lord, what should I say?" And you know what comes back to me sometimes? Nothing. And then sometimes I walk away saying, maybe I wasn't supposed to say anything. But nevertheless, it is always good to pray and to look for God for help. But what a great promise that he would give them just the right words to say. And again, we see that on more than one occasion in the book of Acts. And then we have what I'm going to call the comforts before the end in 16 to 19. "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." That's not the comfort. That's the reality. But here's the comfort that follows the reality. "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." And some people have read this and say, "Well, that's a contradiction. Some of you they're going to put to death, but not a hair on your head is going to perish. How do we harmonize that? Some of you they will put to death, but ultimately not even a hair on your head will perish, because God will save your soul for all eternity." And again, I love the reference to the hair. We saw that back in Luke 12:7, where we read, "Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, are you of more value than many sparrows?" Even the hairs of your head are numbered. And I had mentioned that medical scientists have computed that a blonde person has about 145,000 hairs, a dark-haired person 120,000 hairs, and a redhead 90,000 hairs. There are people who actually get paid to study such things as the number of hairs on your head. And we're told that God knows the number of hairs on your head. What is that telling us? God's good at counting? God's really smart? No, the point is, God is watching over you with such detail that he's even watching over every hair on your head. And Jesus says, not a hair on your head is going to perish, because he is watching over you. And that should comfort us as we go through difficult times. And then F, we have the sign of the end. Signs, but the end is not yet. They're leading up to the end, but then we have the sign of the end. 20. We'll talk about this more next week, but we'll just introduce it this week. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem, when you see the city surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come, so that not one stone will be left upon another. Therefore, what you need to do is flee the city, which would have been counterintuitive, because when armies would come against the country, usually what you would do is run to the city for safety inside its walls. But Jesus says, no, the temple is going to be destroyed. The city is going to be destroyed. So when the armies come, no, you need to head literally for the tall grass so that you will be saved. Because that is the sign of the end. That's what they are looking for. Now, what is our takeaway from this? Let me just reiterate. Can we please be very careful about how we evaluate wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilences? Let's be very careful. And I could show you all kinds of books. A war breaks out and then we write a book, and another war breaks out and we write a book, and another war breaks out and we write the same book, but we revise it to fit the latest war. It's just the same thing. We made the prediction back here when this war took place, and then 30 years passed, there's another war that takes place, so we write the same book again. And I want to say, didn't we learn our lesson? And again, we look foolish. Can we at least be very careful? And I want to say Jesus knew exactly who he was talking about if we can understand what he was saying in this discourse, which lends credence to Jesus and the scriptures. I have another book, Bart Ehrman, who says that he turned away from understanding the Bible as the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. It's just another human book. And one of the reasons he gives is the discourse right here, because Jesus was wrong, and the Bible is full of all these errors. So I guess part of me is saying, I want to prove it's not wrong. Your understanding of it is wrong, but it's not wrong. This was fulfilled to the letter, so that we should be standing in awe of how accurate Jesus was in this discourse, in this prophecy. And then one final takeaway. In Colossians 4:5, we are told, and this is in the NIV, to make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity. And about 2.5 weeks ago at prayer, I mentioned that my wife was talking to somebody, and I thought this was a great response. They were talking about the times in which we're going through, and how difficult it is and how disconcerting it is. And she reminded them that God has us here for such a time as this. Do you remember Queen Esther? The decree went out that the Jews should be annihilated, and Mordecai reminds her, perhaps God has raised you up for such a time as this. And sure enough, it was not the end of the Jews. It was the salvation of the Jews. And God had raised her up for such an opportunity. What is God going to do in our times? I'll tell you exactly what he is going to do. No, I'm not. I don't know what God is going to do, okay? But God has us here at this time and this place for a reason. And this we should all be able to agree on. We need to make the most of every opportunity God brings our way, every divine appointment that comes our way, and we have an opportunity to tell people that even though things look difficult as we look at what's going on around, we still have hope. Because, as one person said at our last prayer meeting, some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of God. of the Lord our God. This is a time to make sure that our trust, our focus is in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We even thank you for difficult passages, controversial passages. I continue to pray that you will give us understanding of your word. I pray that this congregation will be made up of Bereans, those who come to church every Lord's Day, eager to hear the word, examining the scriptures to make sure these things are true, that they align in accordance with your word. And Father, I want to pray for each one of us. Fill us with your spirit. Help us to see, each one of us. Help us to see individually, as a family, as a church. Help us to see how we can take advantage of this opportunity that you have placed before us. COVID-19 is an opportunity. Difficulties that we see in our country are an opportunity. Father, help us to take advantage of these opportunities by the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.